I can't hear too well, so I didn't notice if Corbett mentioned that we're going to do 301 Saturday morning right after the men's breakfast from 9 till noon. And so, guys, come on out for men's breakfast and then stick around for 301. I would appreciate it if you'd sign up for that. There should be a sign-up in the bulletin. If there's not, just call the office and let them know you're coming so we have an idea who to expect and how many to expect. And then I also want to acknowledge some very special people, and I don't see him here now, so I'm going to have to catch him at the 10:45 also, and that is Evan and Candace Williams. They have been such faithful servants. For the last 19 years, they have, through their restaurant, the Cantina, been providing lunch once a month for the Food Line Ministry, and that is an enormous commitment and faithfulness. So give them a hand, and thank you. Okay, and go on over there for lunch. Next Sunday, by the way, we are going to have lunch over there with the Yazzies and whoever else wants to come along and kind of pick their brain and just get to know them a little bit better. Be lunch after the 12:45 service or 10:45 or whenever it ends. We'll be at the Cantina. So, all right, let's pray and then dive in to the Word today. Thank you, Lord, again for providing your Word and for all that it tells us about ourselves, but really all that it tells us about you and how that we can be made right with you. And I just pray that you would really open our hearts and our minds to take these things seriously and see how they affect our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I don't know how I am so lucky to get all the happy, fun topics. You know, the fall, sin, and now judgment. What's going on here? I mean, I'm a happy guy too, you know, but, oh, maybe not. Well, okay. Well, you know, we're going to talk about judgment today, the flood. And, you know, if our culture gets a heartburn over the word sin and evil, man, they really go nuts when you start talking about judgment. You know, the idea that God is anything but this kind and gentle, loving person who had never hurt a fly, it makes judgment something that's repugnant in our culture. But Genesis 6 paints a completely different picture of God. And I want to read it. We're going to look at Genesis 6, 5 through 13, and then 7 verse 17 through 23. So if you want to follow in your Bibles, or I printed the text in the front page of your notes as well, you can follow along with that. Starting at Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" And then chapter 7, starting at verse 17, "For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth. All the mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. people and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. This text, the subject of this text, is divine judgment. And I know that many people find the idea of divine judgment distasteful, outdated, and offensive. My goal is to try respectfully to show you that you're absolutely wrong on all three counts. And we're going to look at this text, and in it we see that judgment is necessary, mainly because of God's character. He is just. He is absolutely holy. And if you look at verses 11 through 13 again, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence. Because of them, I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" See, human violence and corruption are what provoked divine judgment. It wasn't just that he was in a bad mood that day, but it came from his justice, his righteousness, and the fact that the earth had become full of violence and corruption. And the Hebrew word there for violence, according to the NIV application commentary, is a general term that has a very wide range of context. It ranges from international contexts and conflicts to social justice. It can use regarding behavior of individuals or even groups. And it can be either physical or psychological. And I dare say from the description that we see in Genesis, it was probably all of the above that was going on. And the word corrupt conveys that the advancement of sin had reached its apex, permeating every corner of civilization. It almost reads like the newspaper headlines today, doesn't it? You get that sense. All the people on earth had corrupted their ways. In other words, sin had permeated every corner of civilization. Now, believing in the idea of divine judgment is unsettling, to be sure. But not believing in divine judgment creates an even bigger problem for us. If you don't believe that there's a judgment day and that God is going to judge the world, then you have a big problem dealing with condemning human violence or injustice. If you don't believe in divine judgment, you have no intellectual basis to oppose the naturalness of violence. And I read a quote this week by Robert Jarvik. He was the inventor of the artificial heart. And he was commenting on the Declaration of Independence and on the idea of human rights. And he said, "In reality, there are no such thing as human rights. They are conventions that we agreed to abide by. All we know is we are part of nature. And there's no scientific basis whatsoever for thinking we're better than all the rest of it. That means we have no more basic rights than viruses, other than those we have created for ourselves through our intellect." He's saying there that in nature, we see big fish eating little fish, and it doesn't upset us. In fact, it's a good thing because we can make lures that imitate little fish and catch big fish. It doesn't upset us because we recognize that it's natural. It's what happens in nature. The idea of judgment, though, presupposes the existence of a judge. The existence of law presupposes the existence of a lawgiver. And if there is no God, if there is no supreme lawgiver and judge, then there's no intellectual basis for opposing violence and no basis for deeming some things good and other things bad or unjust. In fact, I would contend that if there is no God and the universe came into being strictly by natural means alone, if there is no creator, then not only is there no intellectual basis for opposing violence and injustice, actually the opposite is true. And for an example, the publication of Darwin's book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, many people used that book, especially those who were really hungry for the riches that were being discovered in the New World, and they used that book and those thoughts and those ideas, that ideology, as the intellectual justification that they needed to exploit the natives and the primitive people that they found living there. In fact, as the subtitle suggests, Darwin believed that it was natural, as in natural selection, for the favored or superior races to replace and even eliminate savage or lower races. He believed that it was more likely that savage, uncivilized people would become extinct rather than evolve into a higher species. And in a letter he wrote in July 1881, he said, "Looking to the world at no very distant date, what an endless number of the lower races will have been eliminated by the civilized races throughout the world." And Philip Sampson, in his book, Six Modern Myths About Christianity and Western Civilization, says, "Evolutionary ideas of progress mixed with Greek ideas of the inherent superiority of civilized peoples and became a powerful ideology for colonists and traders. Just as animals evolve, so do the verities of man, with the stronger always exterminating the weaker." And in Darwin's thinking, it is only natural for the stronger to exterminate the weaker. And in this view, violence is natural. It's the basic character of nature for big things to eat little things, for stronger things to displace weaker things. It's just a part of nature. So unless there is a God, unless there is a judge, unless there is something outside of nature by which to judge nature, how can you say anything that is natural is wrong? On what basis can you object to violence if it's just a function of nature? In fact, Nietzsche correctly said that if there's no God, all moral outrage against violence is really a power play. If there is no God, there can be nothing wrong with violence because there's nothing unnatural about it. And Christianity does what the Enlightenment and evolution can't do, and that is it provides a fixed standard that applies to everyone, everywhere, by which we can measure behavior and declare that some things are good and others are bad. And without that, good and evil are just in the eye of the beholder. If morality is not based on a fixed standard set by the Creator, but is rather just evolved, then that means that our morality evolves and changes also. And if evolution isn't finished, and there's no reason given why it should be, then that means that our morality is constantly continuing to evolve as well. And everything we consider to be moral now is really subject to change. Now, please, this is not just theoretical. This is not just academic thinking, because this is very, very practical. Our current understanding of human rights might disappear, just like our gills, meaning that our current morals are just temporary. And if morality is just something that has evolved, then getting indignant over slave traders makes as much sense as getting angry at clams for not having evolved legs. This is very practical. It affects every area of our lives. If there's no God, then who cares if one race of people exterminates another? It's all just part of the natural process of the preservation of favored species in the struggle for life. But you see, the signers of the Declaration of Independence understood that those unfavored races have the right to live because God is the source of that right. In fact, they wrote right up front, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, rights that cannot be taken away, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." See, God endowed human rights upon people, even unfavored people. Government does not bestow them on us. If man is the source of our rights, then they can be taken away. Now, I'm going to follow what may, to some of you, seem like a rabbit trail here, but I believe this is really a core issue that directly affects our lives. It shapes what one writer called culture-forming institutions. It affects every corner of our lives, the education of our children, our religious beliefs and practices, public standards of morality and ethics, marriage, the government's control over matters of life and death. And at issue here is, what is the foundation for law and human rights? Another way of putting it is, what is the basis upon which we or God judges? And the beginning, the starting point, is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That's really the crux of the issue. And Francis Schaeffer, years ago, whose thinking was way ahead of his time, said, is the final reality the product of a supreme, intelligent designer, or is the final reality merely impersonal matter or energy shaped into its present form by impersonal chance? In other words, he's saying there, is the foundation of law and human rights, is the foundation for judgment based on a supreme lawgiver, or is it just part of a natural process of the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life? Chuck Colson, in one of his commentaries, wrote that in a free society, the state's authority rests on the people's confidence that it speaks for them and that it gives formal institutional expression to their own values and customs. In the West, since the Christianizing of Europe in the Middle Ages, those values have derived from the Bible. The American founders were steeped in works such as Lex Rex, written by 17th century Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford, who argued that a nation's laws must be based not on the whim of men, but on the decrees of God. And those decrees were believed to be embedded in creation, in the very nature of things, the way God created them, and hence the term natural law, which formed the basis of positive or man-made law. In other words, our laws came from the scriptures, from God's, the nature of God's creation, the way he designed things. Laws, ethics, morals adopted by society flow from the understanding that there is a supreme lawgiver to whom we must all give account. And that's what the framers of the Constitution meant when they declared that all are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. They come from God, not man. So men like Samuel Rutherford concluded from the Scriptures that there was a supreme lawgiver, and therefore everybody was subject to his laws, including the king. There were no exceptions. A nation's laws must be based not on the whim of men, but on the decrees of God. And then he says, when followed, and admittedly it's not always followed, but when followed, this provides a stable and fair system of justice and standards of morality and ethics that apply equally to all and by which all will be judged. But Colson goes on to note that today, tragically, this entire tradition has been tossed aside. If a lawgiver or judge even hints that he believes in natural law, that is, law based on the order of God's creation, as Justice Clarence Thomas did in his confirmation hearings, he is viewed as dangerous. The reigning philosophy today is legal positivism, which says that positive law, that is, man-made law, is all that exists. There is no divine law beyond the laws passed by Congress or beyond the laws passed by men. And he says, why such a drastic change? Well, quite simply, because our dominant culture no longer believes in God. As Philip Johnson explains in his book, Reason in the Balance, the academic establishment endorses the philosophy of naturalism, that nature is all that exists. Ever since Darwin offered an account of life's origin based on natural causes alone, God has been ruled out of bounds in science, and since science was given authority to define ultimate reality for us, soon every other field followed suit. And for example, the late Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes was a convinced Darwinist who grasped clearly what the theory meant for law. In Darwinism, there is no divine law. Justice and morality are merely ideas the human mind invents as it evolves to a certain level. And the upshot is there is no final authority for law, no answer to what Yale law professor Arthur Leff calls the grand says who. And interestingly, in a recent interview with Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore, CNN anchor Chris Cuomo indicated that the grand says who is man. He says, our laws do not come from God. They come from man. With no supreme lawgiver as the basis of law, what gives law its authority? What is the basis for judgment of any kind? And the answer is power. Law becomes a tool of whoever has the power to make his ideas stick. Big things eat up little things. If there's no supreme lawgiver and judge to whom we must answer for our actions, you have no intellectual basis to oppose the naturalness of violence. But the truth is, there is a lawgiver and judge. And Genesis 6 shows us that even though it may pain him to do so, he has and he will judge sin. But this creates a problem, because God is not only just, he is also gracious. And there's nothing wrong with you if you recoil at the idea of divine judgment. In fact, your distaste of divine judgment is nothing compared to God's. Look at verse 5. He says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of man's thoughts were only evil all the time. And nobody gets a pass. No one is exempt here. Verse 5 shows the necessity of judgment. Then verse 6 shows the problem of judgment. What is God's response when he sees what has to be done? Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Does the thought of divine judgment upset you? Well, God is more upset. Does the thought of divine judgment, do you find that repugnant? Well, his heart is filled with pain over the idea. The NET Bible notes that God was sorry that he had made humankind because people generally did not want a relationship with him. They insisted on living life independent of God and consequently destroying themselves in sin. He was grieved over what his special creation had become. Because Adam and Eve sinned, their lives would be filled with pain. But sin in the human race also brought pain to God. Think about that. God voluntarily bound his heart to us. He didn't have to, because he's God. He didn't create us out of need. But once he made us, he knit his heart to us. He voluntarily bound his heart to us so that his own joy must be so deeply tied to us that when he sees something go wrong with our lives, he experiences pain. In fact, Isaiah 49:15 describes it this way, the bond between God and his people. And this is God speaking. He says, can a woman forget the baby nursing at her breast? Well, yes, she may forget, but I will not forget. You see, the image here is a woman looking down at the baby, nursing at her breast, and experiencing an enormous physical and emotional bond with her nursing baby. And God says, that's nothing compared to what I feel for you. Nicholas, I have a hard time with his last name, Walterstorff, is a philosopher at Yale University. He wrote Lament for a Son after his 25-year-old son died. And then he says, the tears of God are the meaning of history. He says, if you don't see God suffering for our sins, you don't know history at all, is all about. First, the history of the world is a history of our suffering together. Every act of evil pulls tears from God. Second, the history of the world is also the history of our deliverance. By that, what he means is that in the Garden of Eden, when we said, we don't want you, and turned away, that's Genesis 3:7. So why is there a Genesis 3:8? Why didn't he just end it all right there? Why are you and I here? Why has there been any human history at all after we rejected God? Because for some reason, God chose to experience pain over the corruption of his creation rather than just end it all. People frequently ask, well, if God knew that evil and suffering were going to happen, why did he let it happen? If he knew man was going to sin, why did he create us? How can a good God allow evil to continue forever? Well, the answer is, he won't. He isn't going to allow evil to continue forever. There will be a time when God will settle all evils and make it right. He will judge sin because he's just. He's righteous. That's going to happen, though, at the final judgment. We read about it in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 21:4. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look! God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." God is righteous. He is just. He will judge, but he is also gracious and loving. And right now is a time of mercy, not judgment. God is giving people a chance to turn to him and receive mercy and forgiveness, just like Noah did. See, the ark, it was God's provision of salvation through judgment for Noah. The people who were in the ark were saved from the judgment of the flood. Jesus is the ultimate ark. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." See, he was the fulfillment of the promise way back in Genesis 3:15. He was the seed of the woman who was bruised for our sins, but in the process, he crushed the head of the serpent. In Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, the judgment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." See, Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled all God's requirements for justice and built an ark for us, as it were. God's righteous judgment will be done. And it'll either be done through Jesus, who served as our substitute and was judged in our place, or it will be done through the people who reject him and choose to pay for their sins themselves. Now, the flood is not just a story of indescribable judgment. It's also a story of indescribable grace. The flood is about salvation through judgment. Not salvation in spite of judgment, not salvation and judgment. It is salvation through judgment. Look at verse 17. "For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and the waters increased. They lifted the ark high above the earth." As waters increased, they crushed everybody except Noah and his family who were inside. The same waters that crushed the people who didn't believe God lifted the people who did. And the NIV commentary on application commentary on Genesis asks the question, what picture of God emerges from the flood narrative? How do we reconcile the images of judgment and grace that are woven into the story? What should we make of the God who is responsible for this judgment-grace combination? The New Testament indicates that the flood should be a reminder to us of the reality of final judgment and God's desire and his ability to save people from it. And Peter really brings this out the most in 2 Peter 2:9. He says, if this is so, in other words, if there really is a divine judgment coming, then the Lord knows how to rescue men, godly men, from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And then he admonishes us not to allow God's delay, you know, it's been years and years and years, thousands of years, not to allow that delay in judgment to cause us to join the rank of scoffers. Oh, yeah, yeah, you've been saying that forever. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God's not in a hurry to judge. He is patiently allowing people the opportunity to get in the ark before it's too late. And just as the destruction of the flood initiated a brand new fresh start for Noah and his family and in essence in them, all of humanity, Peter also indicates that the final judgment will do the same in the end. In 2 Peter 3:13, he says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. But Peter, the bottom line for him is that he goes beyond just hope for the future. He says, this is practical for right now. This isn't just the sweet by and by. He says, it should impact the way we live today. And in 2 Peter 3:11, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. See, both God's justice and his grace are real and will be exercised in very powerful, mighty ways in the end, just like they were in the flood. Our response should not be one of fear, but of godliness. It should not drive us to cower in fear, but it should drive us to God for salvation and should drive us to live godly lives. God does not desire to scare us by threats of judgment, but to win us by acts of love and mercy and grace. And the NIV application commentary made a very profound statement about this contrast between grace and righteousness. He says, his grace is most strikingly evident when set in contrast to the darkness and gloom of a sinful world racing toward its perilous doom. What an indescribable expression and picture of his grace. Now, in our Wednesday evening Bible study, men's Bible study, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. And by the way, guys, we start sharing a meal together at 6:30, and then we go into our study, and I would invite all of you men, come and join us. It's really been a great time. In our last Wednesday, we were studying Hebrews chapter 10, and there we read some very sobering words. In 10:26 through 31, he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. In other words, if you look in the context here, all through Hebrews, he's been painting a picture of the supremacy of Jesus, the supremacy of his sacrifice, the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the tabernacle and later the temple were all good, but they weren't the real thing. They were just a shadow of what was to come, what the real thing was. And he says, you know, we hear about his superiority of his sacrifice for us and his desire and ability to save us from judgment, but then we just turn away from it. We say, oh, that's really cool, wonderful. And we go back to a religious-based, works-based approach to God, or we just turn away from him for one reason or another. He says, if we do that willfully, after knowing and understanding and hearing about Jesus, he says, there's no sacrifice left for sins. So, in other words, if we reject Jesus' sacrifice for us, the only option left is only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He says, anyone who's rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy, an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified us? That's Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice for us. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he says something that makes me shudder. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is. Do you find the idea of judgment upsetting? Well, so does God. Which is why he made a way for you to escape by giving his Son, who took the punishment that we deserve, upon himself. See, he was judged. He faced judgment, so you don't have to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us Jesus, so that whoever comes to you in faith will not be judged, but instead will be forgiven and be given eternal life through him. May we, like Noah, be people who live holy and godly lives among the people of our time through Christ who saves us, who gave himself for us. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers if you would come, and we will continue our worship by giving our gifts to God.